Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Let me have you take your Bibles. I want to set a little way of thanking for you tonight. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, kind of continue on what we talked about this morning. We've looked at these passages, of course we've looked at these passages before. We've pretty well looked at every passage before, sometime or another. But I want to talk to you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the body, and how important that is for us to be. I hope you understand how important it is for you and I to be submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Christ took great care to make sure that his apostles knew how important it was that they would be led by the Spirit, and that he would send the Spirit to do in and through them what they could not possibly do themselves. And as you continue to read in the New Testament, in the church epistles and some of the pastoral epistles, what you find out that God fulfilled this in the life of his church and the pastors, and he intended for the church to be a body that was led, taught, guided by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and anything less than that would be an abnormal occurrence, or should be an abnormal occurrence. For, unfortunately, with the direction of the church as a whole today, it seems like what is abnormal is to find a body that is actually led by the Spirit, not the other way around. And that really is a shame, because the intention from the very beginning was that the church would always function being led and empowered by the Spirit of God, that you could find life in the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit would give the life that God promised us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I want to reference that. In Revelation chapter 1, of course, when you read the book of Revelation, it begins by saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God intends to reveal Jesus Christ one more time to the world through the prophet and the apostle John. John writes a great book of prophecy there, and there's all kinds of different discussions, and for a lot of teachers, they avoid it completely. Within the church, there's a whole lot of different views of it. But in the first chapter, he takes great care to present to us Jesus and the churches, and the work of the churches. And in the fourth verse, he talks about, in the seventh verse, he talks about a description of Jesus there in heaven. And there are, he describes seven spirits, or translated, the sevenfold Spirit of God. That term seven is used over and over, particularly in the book of Revelation, to speak of completion, of perfection, of everything being done. When you talk about the sevenfold Spirit of God, you talk about the fullness of who the Spirit of God is. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I'm just referencing these very quickly, then we'll get in our text for tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And he's going to describe for us that sevenfold Spirit of God that I think is spoken of there in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And he talks, Isaiah writes this, he said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, of counsel, and of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. So how does he describe the Spirit of God? Well, the first description, of course, is that he is the Spirit of the Lord there in verse 2. Then he describes him as being a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge, and a spirit of the fear of the Lord. We have a complete picture there of who the Holy Spirit is. Now, in John, we go now to John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's interesting that the number is seven. The complete ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, in the life of the church. How does the Holy Spirit work? It's interesting. Some people say he only works within the body, and others would say he only works in the life of certain individuals within the body. So does the Holy Spirit work in the life of individuals alone? Or does he work in the life of individuals? Does he work in the life of individuals? Does he work in the life of a group of individuals? I would say, yeah, both of those are true. He works in the life of every born-again individual. When you were born again, according to Apostle Paul in Ephesians, you were given the Spirit of God. And here's how he described it. He said, you have been given as your guarantee. the Spirit of God. He is your guarantee of salvation, Paul wants us to know. He didn't say he's the one who comes and guarantees you that you have salvation. He says that he is the guarantee of salvation. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Further evidence of what happens when we're born again. Paul records in the book of Romans that then the Spirit who now lives within us bears witness with our spirit that what? What's he bear witness with? That we are what? That's right. That we are now the children of God. And we have a very special and unique relationship with God. Prior to that point, God was your creator. Everybody got that? God was your creator. God is the creator of all mankind. But God is only the father of those who know him through his son Jesus Christ. Everybody understand that? There's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of man and the universal brotherhood, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That relationship is established by the work of Christ in your life. And it is the Holy Spirit that is given to you and to me that confirms that relationship. I'm no longer just a creation of God. I'm now a child of God, which is a tremendous truth. I now have a place to belong. I now have a Father who loves me immensely and eternally. He loves me. He cares about everything that I'm going through. And the Holy Spirit is the living testimony of God within me that reveals that to me. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm now a child of God. It's an incredible thing that God has done. It's an incredible thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. All right? We go on. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He empowers the church, the body of believers. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What's it say? You shall receive power. When what? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When you are in the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, where you're identified with Christ by the finished work of the Holy Spirit, at that point you shall receive power, and once that power is upon you, then you are enabled to be the kind of witnesses that you need to be in your local town and to the ends of the world. So the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. And without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we cannot fulfill the ministry that God has given us. Without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, what we do are merely activities. And though they may be good, they cannot be everything God intends for them to be unless the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. Paul tells us, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that though He is our seal of salvation, and though He is the one who empowers us, and though He is the one who identifies us in Christ, and though, you know, those things that we've talked about, there's still this, and He's the one that identifies us in God as the child of God, there's still this unique relationship that even we as human beings can still resist the Holy Spirit. We can still grieve the Holy Spirit. We can still quench the Holy Spirit. There's an act of will on our part as to whether or not we would be submissive to the Holy Spirit, surrender to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not share His time with our carnality. Paul tells us in Galatians that we really have one or two places that we can be. We can be in the flesh, or we can be in the Spirit. In the flesh, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh like any other person on the face of the earth. In the Spirit, he said, if you're in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because being surrendered to the Spirit means the Spirit is leading you. And where will the Spirit always lead you? Into righteousness. Always. You know, I'm become convinced, and some people raise their eyebrows, but I'm convinced, though, when a person is led by the Spirit, they will not sin, nor can they sin. I didn't say a Christian couldn't sin. I said when a Christian is led and submitted by the Spirit, they will not and they cannot. Because the Spirit will not lead you into sin. So, you know, we can never say, you know what, must have been the Holy Spirit led me here. I made this choice, I did this thing, must have been the Holy Spirit. It's incredible that some people might even say something like that. All right? So, when Jesus was about to leave His disciples, He wanted them to understand how the Holy Spirit would work. I've shared with you some specific things that we read elsewhere in the New Testament. But what was the message of Jesus, the all-encompassing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of all mankind? Because the Spirit doesn't just work on believers. Do you understand that? The Spirit works on unbelievers also. Okay? Well, let's look at this. Let's see what Jesus said. Starting with verse 5. Here's what's recorded for us. He says, But now I go away to him who sent me. Where's Jesus going? He's going back home. He's going back to the Father. Now I go to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now Jesus wanted the disciples to know, though I would say to you, they're like we are, they would have preferred, because of the way we are, they would have preferred the physical presence of Jesus. Would you agree with that? They would have preferred to be able to see him, touch him, and be with him. And it would have been hard for them to understand that he was going to offer them actually something better. Kind of interesting. Maybe better may not be a good word there. Maybe Jesus' word would be better. Something that was to greater advantage for them. But I would say to you, not only for these guys, but this message is for the church. Because remember what happened when Jesus took on flesh. What happened? Well, Paul records for us at Philippians what we call the kenosis. That is, that we have eternal God taking on the flesh of all man, of his own creation, and coming in that flesh. Because he came in the flesh, he restricted himself willingly to come as a man, to live as a man, to die as a man. Therefore, he couldn't be everywhere at one time. Okay? So, he had to be here, or he had to be there. Okay? What he's trying to help them see is when he goes to the Father, he can be everywhere. In the Spirit. He can be everywhere. So that's the advantage that he's talking about. In other words, they would never have to be alone. Nor would they ever have to look for him again. Never have to look for him again. Never have to wonder if he's there. Never have to wonder, is the Master going to show up today? What's the Master going to teach today? Is the Master going to teach today? Is the Master going to speak into my life today? Never again. Because the Master would be there every day. He would speak in their life every day. He would teach them every day. He would do that. Isn't that incredible? And what's really incredible is he would do that fully with, particularly with these 12 and then with the church after that. But these 12, you know what happened to them after the resurrection? What happened? Scattered all over the place. And yet the fullness of who Christ was in his Spirit would be with each and every one of them every day, all day long, speaking in their life, teaching them, empowering them, encouraging them, all the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. And that's not just for them. It's for us too. God has done such a wonderful thing for us. All the things that God has done for us. It's just perfect. He paid the price for our sin in the incarnation, when the incarnation took place and Jesus died, took on the flesh and blood of his own creation, and he spilled his blood for our sin. He died for our sin. He rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and hell. And now he can live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us can fully know Christ, can fully experience Christ, can hear his voice every day, can be taught by the Spirit. You know, he is our teacher. No human being is our teacher. God will use a teacher, I like the term, maybe to facilitate understanding. But the teacher, if we're going to get anything that lasts beyond a couple of moments, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. Anybody ever have an aha moment when you're being taught something? Okay, where you know it's the Holy Spirit has revealed something to you that, you know, no man knows? Cheryl.
I was just going to share real quick. We had the privilege of going and singing this afternoon to some sit-ins. And the last place we were at, after we were done and went around to the tables, I went up to a gentleman and I said, "Do you know God loves you?" And he started crying. And then I went on, and the Lord enabled me to give him the whole plan of salvation. And he's crying, and then he tells me he knows one of the men that was with us. And the way, and I said, you know, you can accept Jesus right now. And then Joan, Kinderfather came alongside me, and then we went and asked this one gentleman. And I said, you know, you have the opportunity right now, I said, to ask Jesus to be your Savior. He said, you know, I could say yes. He said, but, and I said, you're hesitant. I said, you know what? We're going to leave it right here. And I said, we're going to be praying. His name is Bruce, if you'd all pray for him. And he's a friend of Bill Beamish's. And we promised him that someone would give him a call back and a Bible. And he said, I just need to think about it. Knew nothing about him. Get back in the van. And Bill said, this guy is an atheist. I said, that doesn't matter. God had me say what I was supposed to say when I said it. Who would have thought it would have been me? And I said, and he cried the whole time.
Yeah.
So just pray for Bruce.
Right.
Pray for
clearly
Bruce.
The Holy Spirit's working on it. And that brings us to the point that Jesus is trying to teach here what the Holy Spirit would do. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus describes it for us. Look at verse 8 with me, and let's break this down on what he said. He said the first thing the Holy Spirit would do is that he would convict the world of sin. It is not your place, nor is it my place, to convince people that they're sinners. It'd be kind of hard for me to understand that someone can't understand that they're sinners, but I think this sin that he talks about here goes a little bit further than convincing somebody that they've done some things wrong in their life. I think it moves to the area of the condition of their soul. And only the Holy Spirit can bring someone to that place where they realize that the condition of their soul is so far away from God that they have no hope in and of themselves. We talk about how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And he talks about that where he said, of sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus describes what he's talking about here. What is the one sin that's unforgivable? It is that sin of unbelief. Right, we use the term the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, how's that work? Because people want to know, I have people ask me all the time, Pastor, what is that sin? What is that sin? Well, we have the indicator of what that sin is right here. That is, the Holy Spirit convicts somebody of their sin condition. He convicts them of their need for Christ, and they walk away in unbelief. You see? Even Jesus said, you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's the one sin that will not be forgiven you. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit who does exactly what Jesus says here. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. And again, don't miss what he's saying here. It's not just merely that we do things wrong. He's talking about a heart condition. A helpless and a hopeless condition that only can be fully revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I think it pretty much goes without saying. Everybody knows they've done things wrong. But not everybody who knows that they've done things wrong will raise what they've done wrong to the level of even the thought that they need a Savior. You understand what I'm saying? You'll hear people say stuff like, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I'm not as bad as most people. And I know all about that church down there. I know I'm just as good as most of those people that go to that church down there. Okay? So, and you know, those statements on their own could be actually true. It's not the point. The point would be in that case that if the Holy Spirit is working in their life and convicting them of their sin condition, they're either coming up with excuses, they're quenching the Spirit there, they're ignoring the Spirit there. The big debate that goes on in many churches is whether or not a person can ignore the Spirit when the Spirit begins to work on them. Clearly the Bible says that we can. I mean, look at Stephen's dissertation there in Acts chapter 7. Where does he get to? What's the point he gets to? He actually says, how long will you resist who? What's he say? How long will you resist who? The Holy Spirit. Now that statement makes no sense if it's impossible for human beings to resist the Holy Spirit. Clearly we human beings can resist the Holy Spirit. God doesn't make anybody believe in Him. But he brings people, unless he brings them, it can't happen. But he brings people to that place. But clearly there is an act of faith or an act of the will, whatever term you want to use there, that someone has to make a decision that they're going to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit begins by convicting us of our sin condition. By laying it on us to the place where we realize that we're hopeless and we're helpless because we are sinners. And that the ultimate thing that has to happen is that sinners must believe in Jesus. And if they don't believe in Jesus, then they will die in their sin. And that is the sin that will cause them to miss eternity with God. The rejection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus begins trying to help them, the disciples. Now remember what he's about to do. He's about to go to the cross, about to die, about to be resurrected. And then he's going to send them out. Okay? Have you ever had a feeling of inadequacy? When it comes to Scripture? When God's put you in a situation, you say, I hope I don't mess this up. What am I going to say? How am I going to approach this and stuff? I think Jesus is trying to help them understand that it will be the Holy Spirit that will do the work. I mean, the genuine work that takes place when we go out is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, what I'm hoping that will do to many, or for many of us, is that will lighten the load a little bit. I know many of you feel guilty that you didn't say the right thing the right way. You didn't talk long enough. You didn't talk short enough. And we got all these things. You know, I really messed that up. I don't. You know, it's not your job to win souls. You can't win souls. And if you know, some people say, well, we just need to pray harder because if we pray harder, everybody will be saved. Yeah, I don't believe our prayer makes anybody respond to God. I'm going to throw something out to you. I've used it before. Some of you agree, some of you don't. That's okay. Two things prayer cannot do. It cannot take away the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. You change sovereignty of God in prayer, He's no longer God. But there's another side of that coin. Prayer cannot take away the ability of another human being to make an actual choice concerning Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mean, if I believe that prayer could do that, that's all we would do. I'm not saying we ought to pray, we should pray more, but you understand what I'm saying? Okay? Each person has that unique, or needs to have that unique experience where the Holy Spirit convicts them and brings them to that place of their need, and then they will have to decide what they're going to do. Now, again, I don't know all the nuances of that. I wouldn't even pretend to know all the nuances of that. Okay, but clearly two things are true. You can't come to God unless He calls you, yet each person has a genuine choice to make concerning what they're going to do with Jesus. But it can't happen unless, first of all, the Holy Spirit brings them to that place. That place of a condition of the heart. So the first thing he'll do is bring us to that place where He will convict us. Remember, the conviction is that He will bring it. Conviction means to me that He'll bring us to a place of realization. A person to the place of realization. Now, what the person does with that's a whole other matter. But a place of realization. The second thing that he said, he uses the same word. Not only convict them of sin, but convict us of righteousness. Now, if conviction of sin is more than just merely talking about things we do wrong, then conviction of righteousness also is more than just talking about doing right things. Because the condition of sin is a state of the heart. And I would say to you that the conviction of righteousness is also a state of the heart. Unless the heart is transformed, no actions can follow. Okay? Now, here's where I think a lot of Christians might have missed this. They think that righteousness is merely an act that they do. Like they would say that sin is merely an act that they do. And neither one is true. Both of them are partially true. Sin can and is an act. And righteousness can be an act also. But he's not just talking about acts here. He's talking about the condition of the heart. How do you know that you're right with God? How do you know you're right with God? If we took an evaluation of your actions and my actions over the last 6 months, and we were to list all those actions, including thoughts, including things we may have said, even when nobody was there, and things we actually did, and you were to evaluate your standing with God according to those things, how do you think you'd measure up? 6 months worth. Anybody want to do it? Okay. We laugh a little bit about that. We should live right. We should think right. We should speak right. All those things are true. But we also acknowledge that we don't always do that. What he's talking about here, how do I know? How do I know that I know that I am right with God? That's what he's talking about here with righteousness. To be right with God. How do I know it? Whose ministry is it to convict me of that righteousness? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, to me, that's a place of comfort and rest. To know that I'm right with God. Now, that's not a place of laziness and setting back and not living right and making choices daily to live right. But it is a, I want to say it's a starting place for me. It's a place where I can begin. You know, if I don't believe that I'm right with God, where do I go from there? If the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to my heart and my life in such a way that He has convicted me of my right standing with God, where do I go from there? And the good thing that the Bible teaches me about this right standing with God, and we talk about this in we're doing Romans right now on Tuesday, love Romans. Over and over, Paul wants us to know that Christ Jesus makes you right with God instantaneously and eternally. The term we use there is justified, made upright, justified. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you come to Christ, as the Holy Spirit convicts you and brings you to Christ, instantaneously you're made right with God. I mean, it's an act of God in your life. You don't have to do anything. You say, well, I have to respond. By faith we respond. But there's no credit for us in that either, because the faith we need to respond, I believe, is given to us by God also. Okay? What we do with that faith, again, there's no credit. You know, one guy used an analogy of, like, you know, you're drowning out there in the lake or the ocean and stuff, and a guy pulls up and he throws out, you know, a life preserver to you and stuff, and you're about ready to go in the last time, you grab a life preserver, they pull you ashore. You don't get up and say, man, I have great hands. You see the way I grabbed that life preserver? I'm really, you know, you get up there and you just thank that guy, you love that guy, that he cared enough. In the same way, you know, and nothing fits exactly, but it's a thought where people who have trust, true salvation, don't claim any credit for their salvation because we have no credit to be given. When the Holy Spirit saves us, instantaneously you're made right with God. But the second thing that I want you to remember that the Scripture teaches is eternally you're made right with God. I'm a child of God, not just today. I'm a child of God forever. I'm saved not just today. I'm saved forever. I'm made right with God, which means I'm acceptable to God, not just today, but forever. And it's not based upon my actions. Should my actions change? Of course they should change, in line with what God's done in my life through the Holy Spirit. But my standing with God, if I am made right with God by the Holy Spirit, that standing cannot change. It's instantaneous and it's eternal. You get what I'm saying there? It's a wonderful thing that He's done for us. And Jesus said that as He convicts us of our sin condition, He also is at work in our life to convict us, convince us, make sure we know that we're guaranteed also of righteousness, which is a right standing with God. Thoughts cannot change. That's a great thing. Okay? The third thing that He says that He will do in verse 8, the third convicting act of the Holy Spirit is that He will convict us, He will convict the world of judgment. Of judgment. And verse 11, He says this, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Which leads me to a place when I think about When I look about where a lot of churches are today, and there is no fear of God. And I want you to know this. Christians need to have fear of God. And need to know that God will deal with our sin. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit reveals that God will also judge this world. But I would say to you, for the most part, the world don't care. They don't care. Most of them don't believe it. Peter tells us that be like that. They're going to scoff. Scoffers will come. They'll make fun of us. They'll say, you've been talking about Jesus coming, the end of the world, judgment, and all this kind of stuff. I saw this thing on the computer one day. We're talking about this guy sitting there. Someone's reading out of Peter to him. He's laughing at him, making fun of him and stuff. And then but the Mayans say on 12:21:12, it's going to happen. The guy goes, whoa, what's going to happen to the world? In other words, he scoffs at the truth, and he's all worried about what the Mayans say. Who's listened to the Mayans in the last several hundred years? Okay? He convicts of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. We need to understand that God will deal with our sin. You say, Pastor, you said just a moment ago that I'm right with God eternally and instantaneously. So, I can do what I want, can't I? No, you can't do what you want. And there are consequences for sin. I'm going to tell you this, there's always consequences for sin. Always. Ultimately, for the world, there are consequences of their rejection of God. You read the book of Revelation we referred to earlier, you can see what's going to happen in the future. And we're warned in the scripture that unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh left on the earth. In 7 years' time, you see an incredible destruction of this world. Mankind would destroy himself, left to his own devices. But it's also true for Christians. We do not sin with impunity. There are consequences for our sin choices. And they not only, remember this, they not only affect us, they affect everybody around us. From those who are the very closest to you, your family, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids. And that bleeds over into the church family. We're tied together. We're one in the bond of love. We're one in Jesus Christ. But if one of us goes off into sin, it's not just one of us going off to sin by ourselves. It affects the whole body. And I would say to you, it also affects the community, even the lost around us. When Christians choose to sin, the impact of it touches even the lost world. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit actually even works in the life of believers to let you know that a fear of God is a good thing. And that God will deal with our sin. And there will be a judgment for sin. Even in the life of believers. You say, well, are we going to carry that into eternity? I don't think so. I think when I read the Bible, he says he's going to wipe away every tear. What do you think? I can't imagine even heaven being a good place if I had this thing hanging over my head all the time. Okay? But something's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And as a matter of fact, it says that some at the judgment seat of Christ will suffer loss, yet they themselves will be saved. And I don't understand all the impact of that either. But there will be some who suffer loss. And it says that some will enter heaven as by fire. But let me tell you, I think the majority of the impact of our disobedience or our sin, which the Holy Spirit convicts us of the judgment of God, happens right here. We face those things here. We deal with those things right here. The Holy Spirit works to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, convince us of judgment. Do not be mistaken. This is what Paul said. What a man sows, a man's going to reap. There are consequences for the choices that we make. So those are the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of believers. He's at work in our life, convicting us, convincing us, telling us these things are true. And to me, it's one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit's at work in each of our lives as He does this in our lives daily. And if you think about this, you can put it this way in your own life. He convicts me of sin. So what do? I turn away from that daily. He convicts me of righteousness. So what I do? I turn toward that daily. He convicts me of the consequences of my disobedience or the judgment of God upon my disobedience. What I do? I stay as far away from that as I can possibly stay. Holy Spirit at work in my life. Why does He do this? Why does He do this? What did Jesus say? It's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit come. We need the Holy Spirit to do this. Why? Because we are sheep. And you know, sheep are dumb. Right? Go get a sheep out of a bad situation. You stand there and watch it, that sheep, what will it? It'll get right back in the same situation. Anybody else done that besides me? You know? Left to our own devices, our inclination would still be towards sin. We need the Holy Spirit. It's our advantage. God did not just say, boom, you're saved, now do the best you can till I come get you. Give us the Holy Spirit. To do all these these are wonderful things. We need these things. And that's what Jesus was trying to say to His disciples. But Jesus goes on and gives more information about what the Holy Spirit would do. In verse 13, He does two more wonderful things in the life of believers. I'm going to read this. It's just wonderful when you say, what's He going to do? The first thing that He says the Holy Spirit's going to do is this. Verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will do what? He will guide you into all truth. There is truth. I know there's even people in this community that would try to tell you that there is not truth. I know there are pastors that would try to tell you that there is not truth in this community. There is truth. There is truth. And they're going to be accountable for the denial of truth. And I want to tell you, the truth that we're talking about here is the eternal truth of God that never, ever, ever changes. If it was true yesterday, it'll be true tomorrow. If it is God's truth, it has always been true, and it will always be true. Now look at what the Holy Spirit does. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to guide us into all truth. Why? How many religious systems are you aware of in your experience as a human being? You ever thought about that? How many isms are out there that are offering you their form of truth? Their way. Their doctrines. Their teachings. Their messiahs. All these things. I mean, you could spend the rest of your life going from one to another. Do one a day and you can probably spend the rest of your life still, by the time you die, you're still haven't hit them all. Isn't it interesting that with the ability of the internet and stuff like that, you can get any kind of ism you want out there. There is everything under the sun, and some things that are beyond the sun as far as I'm concerned. There's so many truths out there. But the Holy Spirit will lead you into what? To truth. The same one who inspired the writers of this wonderful book to share with you and I the truth of God is the one who resides in you to guide you to that truth. He's not going to leave you wondering. You know? You ever felt convicted? You hear something, you say, something just doesn't sound right about that. You know, I would say to you, you know what? Don't resist that. Couldn't be the Holy Spirit saying to you, there isn't something right there. And you know where He's going to drive you? He's going to take you to the Word. And so you'll be able to evaluate. And by the way, there are some truths that are so close to the truth that if we do not have the discernment of the Holy Spirit in us, we could be swept away by them. You know how devious the enemy is. Why that devil, remember what he did? He tried to use or misuse the Scripture to tempt Jesus. He'd make a pretty good preacher. I mean, he could take the Scripture, warp it, bend it, and throw it right back in the face of Jesus and say, you know, if you just do these things, it's an incredible thing. And he's busy doing that all the time. Unfortunately, what we have done as many church people is we evaluate truth by the results we see happening from the human eye rather than evaluate truth by the truth and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Truth is not determined by how many followers somebody has or how rich they are or how famous they are. Truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. Kelly.
I've heard that referred as the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. You know, I mean, it looks good on the outside, but inside it's,
Yeah. And, let me tell you what I'm convinced of. Satan doesn't care how big the lie is to distract you from hearing the truth of God. Whatever it needs to be is okay with him. You know, most of you and I will never go out and worship a rock and think that the Spirit of God is in a rock. By the way, there are people that do that. You understand that. But that's not where we're at. So where would he try to get us? Try to get us by putting someone before us that's 95, 90% true in what they're teaching and stuff, but just enough to be poisonous. He is the one who will guide us into all truth. If he's your guide into all truth, then he's the one that you need to be submitted to. He's the one that you need to listen to. Now, it is true that he will put people in your lives, including your pastor, including your Sunday school teacher. Okay? But remember, and I've told you this many times, we are not the final authority to truth. And everything that's taught needs to be evaluated by the Scripture, and you need to be submitted to the Holy Spirit as you're listening to whoever is speaking into your life, who's ever teaching you. He will guide you into all truth. He will never guide you into error, ever. He will never guide you there. All right, the fifth thing that he does. Look at verse 13 again. He said, He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of what? Things to come. He'll tell you of things to come. What does that mean? Is he talking about prophecy? Well, I think in some cases that could be. But you know, for most of we who are Christians, when's the last time you got a word of prophecy? When's the last time you got such a clear word of prophecy that you stood up and you spoke that? Could it happen? According to Scripture, I guess it could happen. But I don't think he's speaking about prophecy here. Look at what he's done. Convicted us of sin, convicted us of righteousness, convicted us of judgment, tells us the truth, and then what does he do? He will tell us of things to come. Paul says this, in reference to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, in other words, if there is no life after death, we are the most pitiful people on the face of the earth. Isn't that what he taught us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, you know, if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after, if this is all that there is, then our faith is futile. It's meaningless. And his point in that chapter was to say that there is a resurrection and there is life after death and there is a hope to come and there is a time when we Christians will be taken out of this place where we will not have to be influenced by sin and surrounded by sin. We'll be in the very presence of our Heavenly Father. So what will the Holy Spirit do according to what Jesus? He will convict, or he will tell us of things to come. He will tell us of heaven. He will tell us of eternal life. He will tell us of perfect healing. He will tell us of a place of no more pain and no more suffering, no more death, no more saying goodbye. He will tell us of these things. He will tell us of the hope that we, the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are a people who have hope. Because sometimes life does not allow us to have hope. Sometimes the circumstances that we're going through, as we go through them, we wonder where the hope is. And if we were left, again, only to deal with life and all the reports and all the issues and all the circumstances, sometimes things we brought upon ourselves, sometimes things that just happened to us because we're in this sin-fallen world, if that's all that there was to it, we would be miserable people, a hopeless people. I would say to you, there's nothing worse than being a people without hope, without knowing there's something more than this. And what's the Holy Spirit do according to Jesus? He will tell us of those things to come. So when you look in the face of someone you love very dearly who has a relationship with God and you know they're not going to be there much longer, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Except you have hope, which is the calm assurance that what God has promised is going to happen. I don't just hope that I'm going to get to go to heaven. I have hope in Christ that heaven is my home. The calm assurance that what He said He would do, He can and He will do. We have to deal with life and we have to deal with death. We deal with victory, we deal with defeat. We deal with joy, we deal with disappointment, we deal with all of those things. How can we deal with those things? I got to tell you, the worst experience that I ever have is doing a funeral service for someone I know is not a believer. Amen. In a room full of non-believers who look at me when I talk about Jesus like I have a third eye. Hopelessness. And I think Jesus is trying to tell us it's the Holy Spirit who will remind us of the great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And not just the hope that it's there, but the hope that we don't have to carry the things of this world or this life into that. I don't know how God's going to do it. I really don't. I don't know how eternity is going to be in this sense. I have a grandfather I know that had no faith in Christ. So, what the Bible tells me is that my grandfather will not be in heaven. How do I spend eternity without my grandfather in heaven, without being overcome with sorrow? Ever considered that? Am I becoming too morbid here? I don't know how God's going to do it. But I don't think we're going to carry that burden forever. Somehow, He's going to remove that from us. Because I think eternally thinking about that would be kind of a hell. How can God can do that. I don't know how. And I think that's part of the hope we have also when we think about the things to come. That in that place, everything's going to be right for us. And there will be no more pain and no more sorrow, no more death, no more regret. Only God can do something like that. All right, two other things, because we're almost out of time. That last one, sometimes my mind goes those places and just thinks on them for a while. Then I get to share my mind with you guys, so whatever that is. All right, let's go to verse 14. Two other things He's going to tell us, and we'll close out. The next thing He says is, Jesus says, He will glorify me. You think about what the Holy Spirit would do. The term glorify is just a wonderful term. It just simply means to make known. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will make me known. Okay? He will make Jesus known. Okay? So what does that do again as you're sharing with loved ones and stuff, when you're sharing with friends, when you're sharing with neighbors, sharing with your enemies, whoever you're sharing with? Whose job is it to make Jesus known? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You and I have been given the message, but the only one that can reveal Christ to that person is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can reveal Christ. You cannot convince, I'm going to tell you, you cannot convince anybody that Jesus is Messiah. You can't do it. You can't even, it's not even possible. So don't try to take that burden upon yourself, because I know some of you do, especially some of you mamas. You want to convince everybody that you love, you know, if they just, you know. To me, I look at things sometimes and say, how can anybody not want Jesus? How can anybody not believe in Jesus? He's so wonderful. He's done it all and just asked us to put our faith in Him, but yet people will reject Him. Understand this, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus in their life. Now, he may use you, or he may use somebody else. He may use circumstances. He may use a class. He may use a TV thing. He may use a Gideon Bible. He may, you know, whatever he may use. But it is the Holy Spirit who brings a person to that place of realization of who Jesus Christ is. Who Jesus Christ is. Here's the point. You don't know, and I don't know, that he may not have designed for us, even this week, to be the one, the instrument that he's going to use to reveal Christ in someone else's life. So, by faith, we walk out there and we share in every opportunity that the Holy Spirit gives us. So, he will glorify Jesus. And the last thing that Jesus said that he will do, look at verse 14, last part. He will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. I would put this under the category of that he is our teacher. He will take the things of Christ and he will give them to you. The truth of Christ. We were talking about truth. But he will take the truth of who Christ is. He will take all the things that Christ tried to teach his disciples. And they could not receive yet, as he talked about in the Gospels. And he'll make them understandable. He'll make them real. I like to put it, he'll make them real to them. And he'll make them real to us. Our faith is not words on a page of a book. Our faith is alive. And according to the same wonderful book, what's it say about the words that are on this page? It says that they are alive. The Holy Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and gives them life to us. But here's what you have to understand, and I'll close with this thought. As incredible as it may sound, the same words that you hear that bring life to you are the same words that some people hear that bring death to them. I'll give you an example. The message of the cross is a message of life to you, right? It's a message of life to you. Jesus died upon that cross so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and be paid for. It's a message of life to us. But the Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a message of death to them. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes these things of Jesus and teaches them to us and gives them to us. So we're reminded by Jesus himself that the work of his Spirit in our life is necessary. It's to our advantage that we have these things. Because he gives you and I a full picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and reminds us that we haven't been left here to do it on our own. And God never intended for us to even try to do it on our own. And the only way that we can have that fulfilled and maybe even what might even use the term successful Christian walk is a walk that is submitted to the Holy Spirit, because in him we have the fullness of what God intended for every one of his children. I ask you to bow your head with me. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And thank you for this wonderful plan that you have that has been fulfilled in your Son, and that we have received the promise of your Holy Spirit, who is, as Paul says, our guarantee of salvation, who now dwells within us, that our bodies are literally the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You haven't left us out here to try to figure this out and to do it on our own. But your Spirit teaches us everything we need, gives us everything we need. Your Spirit is everything we need. So, Father, let us be a people who are submissive to your Spirit, surrender to your Spirit, trusting him, especially in the things we cannot understand. And trusting not only with our lives, but the lives of our loved ones. And yes, Father, even our lost loved ones. Help us to trust. And help us to rely upon him. Thank you that as we leave this building here tonight, we go out into this community. And you have opportunities that are before us, wherever we're heading tomorrow. Give us sensitivity to your Spirit, knowing that he's gone before us and he's touching people's lives and he's doing his work all around us. Father, thank you for this church that has a desire to follow you in all things. Bless us, empower us, guide us as we go from this place in Jesus' name. Amen.